Our Father in heaven, we're glad you're there. We're thankful that you behold us on earth. You've humbled yourselves to behold the sons of men. You've regarded us in our low estate. We wonder that you do take notice and do regard man, that not even a hair of our head shall fall without your express permission, that you order all things according to the counsel of your own will and your infinite goodness and kindness and mercies. How thankful we are to be thankful and not ungrateful and bitter and mad. Thank you, Lord, for the peace and joy and liberty and life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us now, O God, to see our Christ, to see our God, to see our Savior, to see us as you have beheld us today, your beloved, in the gospel, in the truth. Liberate us, help us, edify us, build us up, exhort us, rebuke, reprove, warn, and correct us. For Jesus' sake we pray. We trust you to do it. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm a Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Boy, that would be something of a slap to get a letter from apostles that I'm sure glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also, and he just almost as an afterthought remembered. Yes, that's right, I baptized the household of Stephanus. Forgot about that. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul didn't keep any records. He wasn't keeping his score. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want to speak to you today under the topic of this phrase found in the middle of verse 17. Not wisdom of words. What are we saying who say, I am of? When someone says, this is what I am of. What is that person saying? Now, I understand what he verbalized, but what was he really trying to say? When I say, I am of, or this is what I am, this is what we're doing. We are choosing our name. How many of you, if you chose the name that you were given when you were born, would have chose the one you got? Well, the name your mom and daddy gave you is not the one you got. The one you got is the one you earned ever since you've been here. You got a name. Everybody's got a name. Everybody's got one for you. And it isn't the one the mom and daddy gave you. Your name is your reputation, your renown, what you are known for. So when we are saying this, these fellows that are saying, I am of such and such, they're choosing their own reputation. Their own. Wouldn't it be nice if you could choose your reputation? That is, if you could put in people's mouths what you wanted said of you, you could put in people's minds what you wanted thought of you. Well, this is an attempt to do that. We're telling others what we want them to think of us. I don't want you all to think that I am one of them. I am one of these. This is what I am. Now, everybody has a name, and it is not so much, and it's not so bad to be called something. You have to have a handle. Someone has to identify you by something. It isn't so much that the followers of John and Charles Wesley came to be known the Methodists. Our people came to be called Baptists or Primitive Baptists or Hardshell Baptists or Free Will Baptists or Seventh-day Adventist Baptists or Presbyterians, Episcopalians, or whatever. That isn't so bad. I don't think that's a cuss word to use a denominational name. That's not the problem. One fellow who was visited by the Church of Christ one time come around and told him, said, "We Christians." "Oh," you say, "oh, them Baptists up there, they're not Christians. We the Christians. Those Methodists, they're not Christians. We the ones that are Christians." Well, this man happened to be a cattleman, and so I tried to use a figure he could understand. I said, suppose one day all your Angus cows decided that they was the only cows it was. And I told the Herefords and the Bramahs and the Brangus and the Herefords that they was Herefords and Jerseys and Brangus, and they weren't cows. We the only ones that's cows, because we call ourselves cows. Now, y'all not cows, we cows. Y'all are these old names. Will that make any difference? None whatsoever. There's a difference between the two. But the problem, and so it is not bad to have a name and to be described in a particular way, which tells people something about you. But the arrogant thing is when you want to name yourself. You want to call yourself that. Pastor started a church a number of years ago, and he named the church at such and such a place. He asked me what I thought about it. I said, "I think it's kind of arrogant." Of course, it wasn't the only church there. There was a lot of churches already there. But he figured that we are the only true church here, therefore we are the church at such and such a place. Now, I said, "What you said might be so. You might be the only church there, but it's not for you to say that. If somebody else said that, if God said that, it's all right. But it's not right for you to say we are the church in this city." That's arrogant. Now, there is a tendency of men to aspire to greatness. They're obsessed with this idea of greatness. Everybody wants to be great. And I think this especially is an obsession among Anglo people, English people. I was amazed, astounded at how many synonyms of greatness are adjectives they are in the English language. And this was brought home to me when I was preaching down in Mexico, and I was trying to belabor something big, you know. I said, "Mammoth, spectacular, enormous." And every time I would say one of those words, my interpreter would say, "Grande." I'd say, "Huge." He would say, "Grande." I was trying, and I would say another one, and he'd just say, "Grande." And finally he says, "Mucho grande." That's all they had. They just had one word for big. But in the English language, we've got dozens of them. We are obsessed with that, I think, as much or more than any people. And so we aspire to be great, to be thought great, to be perceived, even if we are great. We want everybody to know we're great. We don't want that to be a secret. We want not only to be great when people can really be called great, if you could call a person great, it isn't enough. He wants to be greater or the greatest. Now, this is true. We want to be thought great, and we want to decide who is great. We are obsessed with calling certain men great men. And obviously we are strongly disagreed about that. Brother Cooper and I had an encounter with a chaplain in the hospital a couple of days ago, and he could not answer us whether the Bible was the Word of God or not. In fact, he didn't even know what truth was. And I pinned him down, told him, after he'd beat around the bush and gave a political answer to every question we gave him, because he'd been trying to do that, not answer anybody anything, because you make them mad. And I told him nothing but the truth gonna help anybody, and some things are so and others aren't. And he indicated that nobody knew what truth was. But he knew one thing. He knew that Frank Stagg was the greatest. Hey, you catch that. He didn't know whether the Bible's Word of God or not. Couldn't know that, but you sure, he knew for sure that Frank Stagg was the greatest. One of the worst infidel theologians Southern Baptists ever had. But he was the greatest. And we use that term. People write to me and tell me I have disagreed with the great so-and-so on this. Don't you know the greatest do not believe this? This is what who going to say who's great? But we're obsessed with that. Now, that's true even in believers, in Christians. No less than three times Jesus' disciples got to wrangling about, guess what? Which one of them was going to be the greatest? One time, they just outright asked him in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, who's going to be greatest? Master, who is it that shall be greatest in the kingdom? Now, when we are saying, I am of such and such, or I am this, what we are doing, we're pointing out the distinction between ourselves and somebody else. And usually, when we point out the distinction between ourselves and somebody else, we are not highlighting our inferiority, but our superiority. That's the thing we want to make people notice. We are saying, I am something. I am different. I am superior, because I follow a greater man. What makes that man greater? I decided he's greater. Now you figure that one out. He's great because I decided he's great, and I'm great because I follow him. Now who built the whole thing there? Comes right around to an illusion, a fantasy we built up in our own mind. It started with us, wound up with us, and went nowhere. Now, sometimes we are intimidated, put down. We allow ourselves to be, either intentionally or unintentionally, write ourselves off as of no consequence and incompetent, unable to do or to be or to perform anything because we just aren't qualified as Christians. We would like to be a great Christian. We would like to be worthy of some service to the Lord and some worth to the Lord. We'd like to accomplish something, but we have allowed some wrong ideas about Christianity and about the ministry and about Christian work to preemptively disqualify ourselves, and it's a tragedy. I want to address a couple of questions under this. How is great work or great ministry accomplished? For years, I have felt somewhat condemned or wrong, at a disadvantage, and I had come to the place that I have to admit it. So often people ask me if I can give them any tips or any helps on how to evangelize, how to win souls, how to bring people to Christ, how to witness. Tell us how you do it. How do you go about that? And I have to admit that I know a whole lot more about what not to do than I do what to do. Now, that's just fact. You tell me how you do it. I don't know. But I know how you don't do it. And then the folks will put you down for that and say, well, I think the way that I do it is a lot better than the way you're not doing it. I can't argue with that. But I got a little bit of relief in going over these first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, in which I found no less than 19 negatives, 19 nots. Not K-N-O-T, but N-O-T's. 19 nots, either explicit or implicit, directly addressing this matter of evangelism and witnessing and the ministry and service unto the Lord. That should not be too surprising. Is it not true that there's only one right answer to every question? How many possible wrong answers are there? And so these wrong things, apparently, God thinks needs to be addressed. How is this great ministry accomplished? Well, I want to look at these knots just a little bit. I'm not going to point out all 19 of them. I'm summarized them up in about four. First is, according to our text, it is not with wisdom of words. This ought to be liberating to us. People from Bentley, not just Central Louisiana, but Bentley, us redneck Grant Parish hillbillies, have a certain distinguishing brogue. It sounds embarrassingly countrified and ignorant. I got a paper from Mark Webb, pastor in Memphis, and it has a section in it. It has sermon snips where someone gets little quotations out of various sermons that somebody wrote, and it had one quotation by me in that particular paper. And I read it, and it said, "From Take Heed, Brethren." And I said, "I didn't write that. That's not something I wrote." It sounded something like this. "Brother Merrill, you tell me to be an overcomer. How am I going to whip that giant? Well, why don't you start walking to that there tree, over there he's standing under?" I said, "I didn't write that." So I got down the book and I looked and looked and looked, and sure enough, it is in there. I don't know where they got it. They got it out of some sermon. That's something I would have said. That's that kind of ignorant Grant Parish speaking. I was raised on that. That's the way I talk. That isn't very cultured, correct English. But that's just it. Now, what he said here, not wisdom of words. That is not the excellence, and that is not the criteria in the ministry and then serving the Lord. Now, the apostle goes a little further on that. Now, look at this. It's going to help us some. In verse 20, he said, "Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" Well, at that point in the Christian church, those fellows had not yet climbed to the top. They did not have a bureaucracy. They did not have a set of religious schools, seminaries, Bible schools, and so forth, to where people climbed to the top because of their letters and their intellectual ability and their skill. And so he reaches back into these offices or these functions among the old Jew. Of course, you can answer the question now. Well, he's down there at New Orleans Seminary, or he's at First Baptist Church in Pineville, or he writes the Sunday school lessons for the Sunday school board. But at that particular point, they did not have any place at all in the Christian church at the time of its greatest glory and its purest power and its most effective voice. They didn't have any of those. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask those questions. He looked around, there weren't any. There is the scribe. Are you listening to me now? I'm trying to make this practical. We are not handicapped by our lack of skill in word studies. You don't have to memorize Weiss's word studies. And Mr. Kenneth Weiss, I have no disrespect for him whatsoever, he hasn't got that much advantage over you in ministering the Word of God for all of his knowledge of the Greek language, for the Hebrew language. And I don't despise it. I'm thankful that somebody knows something about it. And I read those fellows and I help myself some. But that isn't where it is. You need not find yourself disqualified because you are not able, as Mr. Washington was. I asked him, "Preacher." Now, I don't believe I dignified him with that name. In fact, I told him he wasn't much of a preacher. But I asked him, I said, "Do you believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is divinely inspired?" "Well, may I," he says. "Now, would you give me just a moment here? This word, inspiration. Now, what do we mean by inspire? Now, it's derived from the word to breathe, to take in, you know, and take out. You breathe and I breathe. Does God breathe? Can we say..." And he run into that long political harangue that meant nothing. "I don't need an etymology of the word inspiration." Now, you're at nobody's disadvantage because you can't trace back the historical roots of words and things like that. That isn't where the ministry is. And you're not no disadvantage whatsoever if you find yourself incapable of that. Not the scribe, not in semantics or word studies. Nor it is in the wise. The philosopher. Reading the philosophers is heavy reading. You just got to do it a while before you even feel out what them fellows are talking about. You got to sit around and learn your whole new vocabulary that they're used before you can even understand one sentence of what they're saying. There's a certain preacher said he's reading the great, there it is again, the great thinkers of this world, back from the Greek philosophers all the way up to the current philosophers, in order to find out what men are thinking. And when he gets through doing that, he's going to try to tell us what's ahead in the future. I think he's wasting his time. Do you know that you can read and understand them all, if that were possible? For you to read and understand all the philosophers and know all the various philosophies of men, there's always, and sure, it governs the way people think. But you would not be one iota more qualified to serve the Lord and please Him and rejoice in Christ after you had done all of that. And I'm not despising that, but it's that isn't where it is. Some people think you've got to know the history, the order in which these books were written, which one was written before which. And I don't believe, really, Brother Harold, I don't believe John wrote the Revelation before he wrote John. Now, somebody might say that, but I don't believe it. But it didn't make any difference to me if he did. He wrote those books, and it's there. And where he was when he wrote them, it doesn't make any difference. That's interesting. Fine. But, dear friend, if you do not have the slightest idea where he was, where he was sitting, or if it was 10,000 years ago or day before yesterday that John 3:16 was written, hadn't changed the fact God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You see, it isn't the knowledge of anthropology, of how man is made up, of sociology, or of psychology. The big idol today in Christendom is psychology. Do you know that Mr. Naramore and Mr. Dobson, who's that other fella, prominent psychologist? Oh, it's several of them. Do you know that I'm talking about any Christian here. Those guys don't have the slightest edge on you by virtue of their knowledge of the psychology of man, as far as being a Christian and declaring the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. That isn't where it is. Now the devil will sit back and say, well, you just don't know nothing. You, after all, let these qualified people, he said, that isn't where it is. Nor is it in, he says, the disputer of this age. Who's it? He's the polemicist. He is the apologete. He's the fellow that can meet the arguments. He's the debater. He's the fellow who can take on your reasonings. He can wear you down with a filibuster or a harangue, or he can decimate you and wither you with his cutting logic. Oh, he got a mouth and he knows how to use it. You know, that isn't where it is. I have to admit to you, I have to confess to you, there was a time I thought it was. I'd be in a place trying to witness it to somebody in their home. Here'd be another fella come in. I just stumbling around with words and couldn't hardly answer their questions. And this fella come in, and person open their mouth, and that would be the last time that fella gets to say anything. Man alive, that preacher lit into him and his mouth going 90 miles an hour. And by the time he left, boy, he thought he'd done something, didn't he? And nothing except shoot off his mouth and cut somebody down. And you might even get that person to make some kind of profession and say what you want him to say. But dear friend, you hadn't done anything. That isn't where it is. Nor is it by oratorical persuasion. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Again in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Now, let me confess to you immediately, I like good preaching. I delight in it. Just like sitting down to a delicious, sumptuous, nourishing repast, I feast upon it. I delight in a sermon presented clear, in order, with cohesion, with direction, with interest. I delight in it. I like it. Poor preaching wears me out. It kills me. I just want to. I get the squirming. I get the, oh, when this is going to be over? It's wearisome to me. I'm just telling you now. There's such thing as good preaching. There's such thing as poor preaching. But it isn't great preaching that gets the job done. As far as people being converted to Christ. And this is what Apostle Paul is talking about here. He come down here to Corinth in this pagan city of wicked, corrupt, immoral people. He said, that's where it is. Don't ever be intimidated and feel yourself nothing simply because you do not have these smooth, beautiful, gifted oratorical powers. That isn't where it is. You might have a little old thin, whiny voice. Old, rough, grasping one. You may not be able to give the right inflections. You don't have the pretty face. The compassionate, kind-looking face. You know, some folk got kind faces. Other folk got face like mine, kind you'd like to throw egg at or something. You may not have any of those things. But that isn't where it is. No, it's not by pretty, impressive words. It is not by emotional motivation. I used to think, wish I could do that. I'm glad I can't. Thank the Lord. Something else to praise him for. It is not by manipulating minds. That's what Hitler, fellows like Hitler do.
Politicians, orators of the world, they do those things. They manipulate people's minds.
I've seen people like that. Just their very person seemed to just overwhelm people, put them in awe. They walk into a room and everybody... That's what your rock stars do. Your sports heroes, the singers, the corruptors of this world. And we think that preachers have got something if they got it too. Isn't this amazing that the Bible has tells us that isn't where it is? When most of the Christian world thinks that is where it is. No, it isn't. In fact, it isn't by human skill at all. It tells us that in verse 5, that your faith should not be. And the word wisdom here, sophia, meaning skill, from which the word we get sophistication, should not be in this wisdom, this skill of man. There's one thing Paul did not want to his account. That is, he did not want laid to his account that he, by his skill and clever powers, ever persuaded anybody. But that persuasion would be by the power of God, not by the skill of Paul. In fact, it also is not by signs and wonders. In verse 22 of chapter 1, the Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the Lord dealt with that sign business over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 39, when he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They won't get any but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus did indeed heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He did all those things. Some of the early apostles' early ministry were that. But now, at this time, Paul says when he went to Corinth, and when his ministry there, it was not in signs and wonders. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, the Jews aren't going to be given these signs and wonders. It's not in those. We've got a group nowadays who says it has to be, but it isn't. Where is it then? How is great work, great ministry accomplished? Well, it'll have to be in the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And what he's saying here, the power is in the cross of Christ, and the message is the message of the cross of Christ. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now this is the very thing we want to avoid, and they tell us that. Don't tell people about something like this. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand one man dying for another. They don't understand God imputing his righteousness to you through the death of his son. That's exactly what he says. He says, even though they do count it foolishness, that's where the power is. You see, modern reasoning is this. We ought to use modern reasoning. We have got to use something people understand. I can't preach to you something you don't understand. That's foolishness. You don't mean anything to me. And yet he says that's exactly what you preach. I want something big. I want something philosophical. I want something to challenge my mind. Sure you do. Just like the Jews want a sign. You ain't going to get it. It's in the cross of Christ. There isn't a Christian here, the least, the newest Christian, doesn't know what the message of the cross is. Is it? Huh? No. That's where it is, in the message of the cross. You look at the evangelist's preaching in the book of Acts. Look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Or look at his sermon to Cornelius, the Roman. Same thing. Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, attested by God in his presence, approved of God. Men took him with wicked hands, crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Through him is preached forgiveness of sins to all who believe on him. God has made him Christ and Lord. He is appointed to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And that's the gospel. That's the message of the cross. Christ has been made Lord. That is where it is. How do you preach it? How's it done? Where's the power? Well, let's look and see. Verse 2. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 2 says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Anybody here can do that? Can you be weak? Can you tremble? Can you fear? This great apostle Paul, where is the power? In his weakness and his fear, in his trembling. The thing that I fear more than anything else, I suppose, is that my knees will quit knocking. I got a letter from Brother Holmes Moore. About 3 days ago, he preached last Sunday. He said, if you can call it preaching. He said, I had to get as close to the microphone as I could. And the microphone was turned up as high as it would go. And he said, I managed to carry on for 25 minutes. Had said some of the people were gracious enough to tell me that they were blessed. And in a little while, a lady came and professed faith in Christ and asked to be baptized. Is that preaching? And that's what the apostle said, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Here is great witness. Here is great service. Here is great testimony unto the Lord. That's where it is. Put this together. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech, contemptible as it was, my preaching was not persuasive, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, we've already ruled out signs and wonders. He wasn't performing any signs and wonders there. And we know that he wasn't running back and forth, sweating and hollering with the Pentecostal group, throwing his coat. Weakness and fear. We know that he wasn't cocky and arrogant. But he says, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. How did he do that? He didn't. That's something God does. That's something God accomplishes. Isn't it amazing how the power of God falls and descends upon a weak, meek, trembling person? There's greatness in ministry. There is where it is. This is what he wants to impress upon our hearts and minds. Who then is great? Well, it's certainly not he who wins the most souls. Paul tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1, he did send me to baptize. That's right. Now he said, not to baptize. It isn't the fellow who got the biggest score. In fact, it isn't the person who counts and weighs himself and his works. He hadn't got the shekel in the sanctuary. He's not the fellow who counts and weighs his works. I know folks who want to keep count of everything they do. Of course, there are not many winning many souls nowadays, so they keep account of the times that they preached. And so every time you see them, they'll tell you how often they preached lately. Got it all written down on the book here.
How many churches have been in? How many travels? What all been said?
Who's he trying to impress?
Converts, sermons, writings, accomplishment. Who are we trying to impress? If God has our record, who do you suppose he's going to look at, his or ours? My, oh my. Whose mouth? In whose mouth are we trying to put our names? It isn't that. Who is great? That was the disciples' question. Master, who shall be greatest in the kingdom of God? Who is it that's going to be great? Well, in conjunction with Brother Denny's lesson, this is fitting. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill." I said that only to qualify law with commandments, as Jesus follows in verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." What commandments is he talking about? He's certainly talking about the law and the prophets. "Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, men may put a name on them and call them legalists. But Christ said, I got a name for them too. They shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Who? Whoever does these and teaches them. And that's not two different people, dear friend. The person who does them teaches them. How you do them? How you teach them? By doing them. Scribes and Pharisees said and did not. They didn't do. They just said. He says, whoever does and teaches them, he's going to be great. Who's going to be greater? Jesus said concerning John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "Of all of those that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." You want to say that about yourself? No, you can't say that. You don't need to, and you should not. But Christ has said it. Greater than John the Baptist? Not, certainly, not because you've accomplished more things. You had a stronger voice. You had a greater ministry. No, that isn't it at all. Dear friend, we just don't understand this concept of greatness. That's the reason we go around trying to name ourselves, make ourselves great. Who is greatest? The answer to Jesus' question, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, his disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." Now, they weren't like little children then. They were believers, but they needed some conversion. "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Bible concerning John the Baptist at his coming and his announcement, the Holy Spirit said, "He shall be great in the eyes of the Lord." Oh, that we could rid ourselves of this obsession of being something in the eyes of man and be entirely delight and content, the assurance and the amazement of this, great in the sight of God. Who can aspire to that? Everyone, the least, humbles himself as a little child. And I'm about through this morning. I just want to sum up with this statement now from 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
and verse 21. Therefore, let no one glory in men. Get this. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Would you stand with us? Would you meditate on these thoughts just a few moments? I'm Christ's. Christ is God. If I can come down off my high horse, count myself a fool, nothing, impotent, weak, little sheep, like a lamb, don't know how to go out or to come in, and yet loved of God, precious in His sight, worthy unto Him, counted worthy of the blood of His Son to redeem me from my sins. Cleave to a God like that in His love and kindness and mercies, and rejoice in Him. Father, we thank You for this unspeakable gift, that You've arranged it in Your wisdom, that none should glory in the flesh, but all glory and praise and honor should be unto You. We thank You. Amen. Anyone else have a word?